If we were to take time to ponder it, I think we would all agree that one of the most amazing facts that we learn about God in the Bible is that God is the God of details. He's into the details. Take, for instance, Matthew 10, when Jesus speaks of the Father and says that the Father's plan extends to every bird in every tree all over the world. It got a little more amazing to me this week when I found out from a zoologist that there was an estimated 4.8 billion birds in the world when Jesus spoke those words. It's a lot of bird plans. 4.8 billion. The next verse goes on to say something quite interesting, if not comical, and that is that God's plan extends even down to every hair on every head on every person in the whole world. The average head has about 100,000 hairs, by the way, give or take whatever's going on your head, but that's a lot of hair. That's a lot of interest in hair. That's a lot of hair plans. That is today, based on our world's population, around 600 trillion hairs that God is apparently keeping track of. That's pretty amazing. Not to mention the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which tells us this about God, that God has a plan that extends to every single star, and he's named every one of them. He knows what's going on. He knows their lives. He's got it all planned out, mapped out, every single star. A group of Australian astronomers last year came out with the newest estimate of how many stars we think there are in our universe. They said the star count is now up to 70 sextillion stars. That, I know it didn't mean anything to you, but that, on the playground, that's 70,000 million, million, million. That's 70 with 22 more zeros behind it. Now, I had trouble picking out three names for my three kids. And God said he's named every single star in the universe. God is the God of details. You ever feel like lost in the crowd, just one small person in the massive sea of humanity? You ever have those days when you feel that way? Just go to Costco on a Saturday, you'll get that feeling. You can feel pretty small, and if you ever do and you think, well, my life, you know, in the big scheme of things, God doesn't have time to pay much attention to me. If you ever feel small or unimportant or insignificant, I've got some good biblical advice for you. Don't. God is the God of details. If ever you think that the important people that God really spent time mapping out their lives are the people that we read about on the pages of the Bible, and those are the folks that God has really, you know, worked on their lives and figured out sovereignly how he wants to work through them, don't fall to that temptation. If ever you think that today the people that God is really interested in are the Christians that end up on stages with microphones in big stadiums at evangelistic crusades, and those are God's choice servants, and those are the ones that God pays a lot of attention to. And you don't really recognize that throughout the Bible, God has revealed himself to be the God of the details. And his interest in details extends to you and every follicle on the top of your head. He's got it mapped out, planned out. He thinks you're important. So let's not ever think that the important people, the people that made the hit parade in the pages of the Bible. On very good authority, I say this morning that this room is filled with very important people. And God has given a lot of thought to your life. He's planned it out, he's mapped it out, he's worked it out, and he's got a plan for you. You ever throw anything away that later you realize was pretty important and you shouldn't have done that? That happens to me all the time. Like in the garage a lot of the times, I find this little thing down there by the workbench, the little twisted piece of metal with the spring on it, you know. What's that? I don't know. Is that important? I don't know. Should I keep that? Toss it. And 2 weeks later, you go, ooh. That was the thing that holds the thingy bobber together that keeps the house together. Whatever. You figure out you threw away something critically important. And I find that as I talk with Christians and I get a feel for how Christians think. I think today many of us just take our lives and proverbially just kind of throw it on the trash heap. Oh, we don't think of it that way. We'd never say we're doing that with our lives. But we really do relegate our lives to the sidelines. We think that God's attention is somewhere else, on someone else, and really he wants to do great things through other people. I think it's important for us to stop and say, no, wait a minute. God's the God of details. And his plan extends to me. And he's worked out a plan, and he cares about my life, and he wants to do something in and through me. And so we don't treat ourselves as spectators. We're not spectators. God's called us to be players. We're not commentators or critics, just kind of giving our input every now and then on God's big plan. We're performers. We've got a script. God wants us to adhere to that. He wants us to live it out in a very distinctive way. There is, I think, a very hard truth to swallow, and that is that God has a plan that's very important, that's thoughtfully crafted from all eternity, that applies to my life. I find Christians have a hard time accepting that. Oh, I know we often are very self-centered and we think the world revolves around us, but when we stop and really ponder, we think, well, whatever, I'm just one small person in God's big plan. Remember this, that God wants us to get the point. He spent 3 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians trying to give people the truth about their importance in the world, in God's big eternal plan, in the body of Christ. And I want you to catch what Paul wanted to make sure these Corinthians caught. And that is a truth that if you really do start to grasp it, it'll change your perspective about yourself. It will change your life. It'll change the way you get up in the morning and think about why you're here and what you're doing on this planet. So don't miss this truth. As you open your Bibles, as we resume our study of 1 Corinthians, I want you to look with me at these verses that Paul is trying to make this very biblical and sweeping point, and that is that you, every one of you, is important in God's scheme. Now, that's important because though the context is a bit different than our context, the Corinthian church has the same problem that we have. And that is that we start to relegate the important people over into this corner because they, for whatever reason, seem spiritual. And the rest of us, well, whatever, we're trying to be. But they are. And that's where Paul goes in the next 3 chapters. Chapter 12, he lays the groundwork for us. Chapter 13, he deals with motivation. Chapter 14, he really addresses the problem and addresses those that think they're in that little corner, who feel that they are the super spiritual ones, and he starts to correct their thinking. But he starts out by laying the groundwork in a very interesting way in the first 3 verses, which is all we'll have time to cover this morning. And I want you to catch this, and some people, some commentators, a lot of preachers, they miss the point as to how these first 3 verses fit with where he's going. But I don't want you to miss it because it's critically important. It may not seem to answer the questions that the series is hoping to answer, and that is, what's my specific role? But we got to start with the general role. We got to start with the big picture. So look at these verses with me as we deal with the problem of the haves and the have-nots. And when we really sit down and think, we think sometimes, well, I must be one of the have-nots because I'm not on a stage with a microphone at Edison Field. So, you know, I'm on the sidelines. I'm kind of peripheral in God's plan. Make sure you don't get to that place in your thinking. And to correct it, he begins with these 3 statements. Look at it. Verse number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now about spiritual. And some of you have a translation that tries to put in the text, in italics, words that are supplied by the translators to show you that they're not there in the Greek language, but they should be supplied to kind of help you understand what they're talking about. And so you'll see the word that comes next in italics. Many of you have a text that says that, or you might have a footnote if it's not italicized that says the word gifts is not here. Literally, this sentence reads, now about spirituals. Spiritual what? Well, because of a necessary Greek ambiguity in grammar, it can be spiritual people, it can be spiritual things, it can be what he goes on to address, spiritual gifts. My contention in going through this text is that this is their word, and their word in their mind relates to a certain have-not scenario that was taking place in the church in Corinth. They were thinking, listen, Paul, as we know in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's answering questions that they bring up. They are saying, what about the spiritual people, the spiritual things? Obviously, they go together. The spiritual people we think are spiritual because they're doing these great spiritual things. What about this? Whatever their issue was, whatever they brought up, Paul's now saying, let's talk about the spirituals, the spiritual people, the spiritual things, the big spiritual people and the spiritual things that they do. See, I don't think this is his words, because later in the text he switches when he speaks of being spiritual. He uses a whole different word. And even though later in the text you see spiritual gifts, it's a whole different word than this one. He starts with a word that they're using, a word that kind of gradates the Christian life. And we do it too, don't we? We know people who are spiritual. But you may not call yourself that. Well, I'm trying to be, right? But there are those people that really are spiritual. Paul's going to erase all that kind of thinking in their mind. And he says, let's talk about it. Brothers, he says in the bottom of verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant about it. Apparently they were. Their whole idea of the important people, the people that God has really mapped out important plans for, he's going to straighten all that out with two statements, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. Let's look at them in order. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Check that out. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. A lot of people scratch their head. What does that have to do with spiritual gifts? Here's what he's doing. He's taking the concept of the spiritual people in their congregation who do these great spiritual things, the haves, and he's saying, wait a minute, before we talk about haves and have-nots in the body of Christ, he says, let's just get the big picture. The big picture for them was taking them in their minds back to a time when they were not Christians, when you were the pagans. Now, unfortunately, the translation pagan, I don't know what you think of a guy dancing around a pot with a missionary in it, boiling with a bone through his nose. I don't know what you're thinking of as pagan. But the word literally, perhaps you have a footnote there. It's the word ethnos in Greek. Ethnos. We get the word ethnic from it, ethnicity. It's the word nations. That's a catchphrase. And we know it doesn't mean just the nations, because the way the Jewish people use this, the Jewish people within the community, the covenant community of God, is they spoke of themselves as the nation, and they spoke of everyone else as the nations. It's sometimes translated, ethnos is sometimes translated the Gentiles. That's a familiar word for you, right? Everyone else, well, we're the special people because we relate to God. Everyone else, they're just the nations. We're the nation, they're the nations. And Paul utilizes this to make a dramatic contrast about the fact that there was a time when they weren't relating to God. You were just the nations. You were just the Gentile folks. You were just the, and the reason they translate it this way is because he's getting to the idea that they were a bunch of idol-worshipping people. You were just the pagans. And you were, somehow or other, influenced and led astray to mute idols. Your life was nothing more than just chasing after idols. Now again, you picture pagan as a guy dancing around a missionary in a pot. You probably picture idols as this big, I don't know, this big pantheon or this big palace and people coming in and bowing down to some gold statue. Again, though that is historically part of what we find in idolatry, the concern of idolatry in the Bible is what's going on in people's hearts. And what's going on in people's hearts is they're trying to stuff this God void that they have with things that aren't God. That's what idolatry is all about, right? They're trying to stuff this God void that they've got in their lives with something that's not God. And we've got all our idols going on today. They just look a little different than their idols. The idea is, he says, I want you to think about when you were out there, you certainly weren't spiritual. You were being led, all right. You were being influenced, all right. But you were being influenced as one of the nations, one of the pagans, out to do, you know, your stuff. You were just trying to cram your life full of meaning with stuff that wasn't really meaningful. Okay. Number one on your outline, let's make the contrast. God's here trying to get the Corinthians to think of the big picture. When you weren't, and now when you are. He says, basically, you want to talk about haves and have-nots? Okay, let's talk about it. And he says this, you used to, let's put it this way. Number one, talk about a life of idolatry, the nations, the pagans. Here's how I put it. Number one, you used to live for nothing. That's what the idols are. That's what he says in the middle of 1 Corinthians. There's nothing. You used to live for nothing. Now, though, new plan. Here's the new plan. Obviously, when you speak of ethnos, the nations, and then us, the people of God, see, now you live for a new plan. You live for God. That may not sound profound, but that's the idea. You used to chase the idols. You used to be just one of the outsiders. Now you're an insider. Now you live for God. I want you to think about it. Again, within the body of Christ, what are they thinking? Haves and have-nots. Very ostentatious displays of spirituality going on in Corinth. Wow, those people are spiritual. What should we think of the spiritual people? Well, let's just talk about haves and have-nots for a minute, Paul says. Let's think about the real have-nots. The real have-nots are those on the outside. Now, you know what? You're not on the outside anymore. Now you're not the nations chasing the idols. Now you're part of the people of God. Paul says that really well in Ephesians 2. I got to make you turn there. We'll turn to plenty of passages today. So get your Bibles warmed up and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you this text. It's very important because it spells out with the same words, the same exact words, the kind of thing we're talking about here, only he does it in about 11 or 12 verses. So let's go there. And it's very helpful for us to fill in what Paul's thinking when he says, you were the ethnos, the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, and you were filling your lives full of stuff that really didn't count. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Let's just hop into the middle of this discussion. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are, quote unquote, Gentiles by birth and called the outsiders, the uncircumcision, by those that call themselves the circumcision, that's done in the body by the hands of men. They are not really on the inside just because they were born in the right nation, he says. The real circumcision God cares about is the kind Ezekiel talked about, the circumcision of the heart. But whatever, you are the outsiders. What does that mean, verse 12? By the way, Gentiles translates the word ethnos there. Verse 12, remember that at that time when you were the outsiders, you were, look at the description, separate from Christ, the Messiah, obviously. You were excluded from citizenship within the people of God, Israel. And you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, these contracts of God, the promises. You do this, I do that. I promise to provide all of that. You were outside, foreigners to that. And where does that leave you? Well, that leaves you without hope and without God in the world. Wow, that doesn't sound very good. You know what? He says, let's think for a second. Haves and have-nots? Let's before we start thinking about that, he says, think about the real haves and have-nots. You, before you were a Christian, had really nothing worthwhile to live for. You were really alienated from God, the real thing that all of us ultimately need. You didn't have that. And so you just stuffed your life full of meaning wherever you could find it. You had no hope. Your life was about this orb, this ball, this short 70-year span, and that was it. You live, you die, you try to have fun along the way. That's all your life was really amounting to. It was a bad place to be, without hope, without God in the world. But now, verse 13, Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's a summary of what he said in the first 10 verses. Why don't we look at those? Talk about, you know, outsider, insider, have and have not. Here we go. Verse 1. As for you, you were, what's the word? Dead. Now that's a real contrast now. We're going to talk about dead and alive here. Now he says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Talk about having no hope and no God and no significance in life. According to God and what really matters, you're dead. In which you used to, verse 2, notice the paradox. You used to do what in this dead state? Live. Yeah, that's interesting. See, That's the paradox here. We ran around in the fast lane of life trying to grab all the meaning, and all, we felt real alive, but you were living in a state of deadness, separate from God. No promises, no security, no eternal significance. Without God, without hope in the world, you were dead. Dead in your transgressions. But you used to live in that, and all you did was follow the ways of the world, like everybody else, chasing their tail. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the enemy, the adversary, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. We still see it going on, verse 3. All of us who lived among them at one time, by the way, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, what did he say? Blameless. And what does he say here? I was there too. Doesn't matter if you're an ethnos, a Gentile, or a Jew. Without God, without Christ, that's what you are. You're running around chasing meaning wherever you can find it, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Translation, circle it, put it in the margin, idols. That's what idolatry is. We're just trying to somehow fulfill the cravings of our flesh and somehow make its desires satisfied and do what our mind thinks we should do. And like the rest, where does that leave us? Well, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. All we really had coming to us was the backhand of God. That's where we were as a non-Christian. Wow, not a very good situation. Good news, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Now, here's the contrast. Verse 1, I was dead, really, I was outside, excluded, no hope. I mean, all I had coming to me was the backhand of God. Now, though, I'm alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, like he raised us from the dead. Amazing, dramatic. It's by grace you've been saved. He didn't earn it. He didn't look at you and say, well, there's a good dead person. I like there's a spark of life in them. Let's raise them from the dead. No, it's not about you. It's about God's grace, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, who does that apply to? Super spiritual people, right? Do you see what Paul's doing? It applies to everyone. It applies to the eighth grader who's out there in a bungalow this morning who may bow his head and put his trust in Christ and repent of his sins and realize he's dead and needs God. That all applies to him. That applies to the guy who has no money, that lives out in the middle of nowhere, who just right this morning says, yes, I want to be a follower of Christ. You know what? All this applies to him. And it applies to the guys with microphones on stages and big stadiums preaching in front of TV audiences. Yeah, it applies to them too. You see what it does? It's an equalizer. If you got that, you're spiritual, man. And you know what? All of us have that. Think about when you're pagans, he says. The ethnos. You're outside. Insiders? Wow. Is there really room for to gradiate? Paul's going to set this up later and really spell it out. But now he's given us the foundation for it. No. That you're rich. Let's not talk about who's rich. We're all rich. For by grace, verse 8, you've been saved through faith. It's not something you earn. It's not from yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. We are now, it's a whole new game, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, a whole new life. Now I wake up in the morning and I say, I'm here to live for God. I'm God's workmanship. It's a whole different perspective. Who does that apply to in the body of Christ? Everyone. No, but I don't have any gifts. I can't put two sentences together. It doesn't matter. See? Oh, but he's really spiritual, man. His prayer life's long. All day long he's praying. And that guy can really play the guitar in his music ministry. You know what? It doesn't matter. That applies to all of us. See, we are all spiritual in that regard. Why? Because we used to live for nothing. Now we all live for God. On the back of the worksheet, I'm going to try to challenge each of you to spend some time trying to think the thoughts with Solomon. Because in our fast lane life, even though we know, most of us here, I trust, are no longer supposed to be chasing our tails, supposed to be out there just trying to find significance in the idols of this world, we kind of get back into the drone of it all in the fast lane of I-5 South Orange County life. And what I want you to do is to slow down and think a little bit this week with Solomon and recognize that all of that life is, as Solomon liked to say, meaningless. It's meaningless. And I want us to think for a while in the discussion questions this week as we ponder the realities of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that ultimately life without Christ is not worth living. And we need to stop and think and live that for a little bit. As a matter of fact, I know we don't have time for this, but turn there anyway. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This was going to be homework, but this will be a little jump start on your homework. Ecclesiastes 2. I want you to philosophize with Solomon and think about the reality that, you know what, ultimately, the life I had before was nothing. The life I have now is such a contrast that all the little distinctions within the body of Christ really aren't that big of a deal. Doesn't really matter who's doing what on this ship. We're in the ship, and that's huge. See, look what it says, Ecclesiastes 2. Look at verse 1. I thought in my heart, this is Solomon speaking, the richest king of Israel ever. There was none richer after him, none richer before him. He inherited the golden age of Israel. And at that time, he thought in his heart, after his dad had won all the battles and David had secured all the borders, he said, well, there's nothing left for me to do but to be a really great king with a big luxurious palace and to do whatever I want. So I said to myself, I'm going to test myself with pleasure and find out what is good. Let's just live the good life. So he starts out with his hedonistic philosophy and I'm going to go do it. But this also proved to be what? Meaningless. Ultimately, chasing the idols doesn't work. It's not fulfilling. Laughter, he said, well, I'll watch comedies all day. I'll go to clubs. I'll just try and fill my life with fun and laughter. And then, you know what the bottom line was there? Well, that it ended up being really foolish. It's a waste. What does this pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. And my mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I wasn't crazy, but I just tried to just cut loose in this world. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. There's the bookends that really make this a depressing reality. We all have, as he says later in Ecclesiastes, eternity in our hearts. And that's the problem. That's why the idols don't really satisfy. So in this little short time, I just want to grab some fun. I just want to get it all. I want the dream. I want the life. So I'm going to go after it. So what did he do in his day? Well, he had great projects, built houses for himself, planted vineyards, verse 5, made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves that were born in my house, completely loyal to me from birth. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. I had bands in my house, a harem, think about that, right? The delight of the hearts of men. I was living in the Playboy mansion, right? That's what he's saying. I was Hugh Hefner. I had it all. I had money. I had girls. I had everything. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I didn't go crazy. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and it was really fun, but here's the problem. That's all that it was, fun. And really fun, just an evaporating thing, a passing pleasure. He says, that was the reward for my labor, just a few days of fun. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all I had toiled to achieve, everything I realized, he said, was meaningless, chasing after the wind, nothing gained under the sun. Why? Because God's the only one that can really connect with that piece of our heart, eternity in our hearts, where we really realize to wake up in the morning and live for whatever it is we're living for, whatever our Orange County idols are, it really is not going to satisfy. It's not. Now, I know what we always think when we read these passages, right? The guy who wins the lottery has $20 million and says, well, I wasn't happy after I had that. And we all think, well, I'd like to try, you know? Let me see if maybe I can be happy with that. At some point, you just got to believe the testimony of those that have been there and done that. Because every one of them ends up saying, whatever. I mean, it's all basically a losing proposition. They end up selling hamburgers on Carl's Jr. commercials in their bathrobe, all wrinkly and old. Sorry, I was thinking of Hugh there for a sec. It doesn't get you anywhere in the long run. A few days of pleasure, riches, wealth, prosperity. Look at verse 17, just to wrap it up. Here's where eventually we should let our hearts go and philosophize and recognize that the idols of this world, they'll lead to this. Four words, verse 17. So I, what? Hated life, whatever. You know what? Talk to those. If you've never read books like this, there's lots of them out there. Talk to those, read of those who on their deathbeds look back on their life and speak about their life. Those that spent their life on pleasure, who just went out there to have a good time, to grab it all, to get it all. They got the house, they got the vacation house, they got the cars, they got it all. Listen to their testimony on the deathbed. And then turn the page. I got several books like this. Turn the page and look at those that have walked with God and expended their life living for God. And listen to the regret of the one and the satisfaction of the other. You know, when you were just out there, the pagans, you used to just go out there. You weren't led by the Spirit, obviously, but you were influenced and led astray to all your mute idols. Man, it was just a waste. But you know what? It's implied here. It's going to be spelled out in the rest of the chapter. Now you live for God. That's huge. That's big. That's fulfilling. That matters. That makes a difference. That's worth getting up in the morning for. That will last forever. And in some way, your heart recognizes that when you do something for the next 20 or 30 years of your life and you really seek to live for God, at the end of the days, you start to recognize, man, that's what it's all about. Your heart is satisfied. Your heart is fulfilled. Idols won't do that for you. We used to live for nothing. Now all of us, hey, you know what? You want to talk about haves and have-nots? All of us, no matter what our skill set, no matter what our level of talent, all of us have the great privilege and opportunity of living for the eternal God of the universe. That's a big deal. And Paul says, I just want you to start there. Before we talk about all these gifts and all the big spiritual great guys in your church, you know what? You live for God now. It's a good thing. No more idol chasing. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Back to our passage. And before we read this, notice what we see throughout the book of Corinthians in your mind. Go back in your mind. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, it's primarily and predominantly a Gentile church, but there's Jews in the church too. So we see throughout the book of Acts and all these places, synagogues and people coming to faith in Messiah. He always likes to look at the issues from both a Gentile perspective and a Jewish perspective, right? Talks about the cross. Well, stumbling block to one and foolishness to another, right? You're familiar with this. See the same thing happening right here. He goes from what the nations, the ethnos, do. What do? They just chase after idols. They're not even connected with the real God. Then he turns the perspective and thinks about the have-nots. And he says, you know, there's another group of have-nots, the Jewish people. And what do? Well, they're certainly not spiritual. They're not speaking by the Spirit of God, that's for sure, when they're out there saying, Jesus be cursed. Jesus be anathema. The strongest word for the curse of the Jewish person. It's obviously in Greek here, but follows the Hebrew pattern. Jesus be anathema. Who was saying that? Well, it wasn't the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't care, right? They had their pantheons of God. You want to add another God to the mix? Fine, whatever. But the Jews certainly couldn't handle this man from Nazareth, this guy from Galilee, claiming that he was Messiah. And if you came telling me he's Messiah, I got news for you. He ain't Messiah because I don't believe it. Therefore, let Jesus be anathema, accursed. Now he says, you know what, that's not spirituality. And when you were in that state, if you happened to be in that state, if you were opposing the Messiah, you know what, it's totally different than where God's Spirit really takes us. Look at the bottom of verse 3. Where does he really take us? Well, you want to talk about the Spirit of God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's real spirituality there. Now, here's the thing. I know you're thinking, at least I thought when I read this, well, you know, I don't feel too guilty when I read that. Because I'm thinking, when I was a non-Christian, maybe I was like a Gentile, just chasing my idols, trying to stuff my life full of meaning. And I got my own testimony. You got yours. We tried to find some kind of meaning in life by whatever, you know, we thought was fun and good and fulfilling and significant. And we realize now it's all for nothing. But I don't feel like I was out there picketing churches and saying Jesus is anathema. I wasn't doing that. Were you doing that? So I feel pretty good when I read this part. I'm thinking, okay, it didn't apply to me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Let me ruin your day. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm thinking, okay, think of my life. Talk about the have-not stage of my life. Before I became a Christian, what was my attitude toward Christ? And I'm thinking, okay, I wasn't like the blasphemer, the Apostle Paul, who tells King Agrippa, well, that's what I was. I was a blasphemer. I was saying Jesus was anathema. I was trying to get people to do that. I was putting people in jail who followed the Messiah. I was having them killed. That was my life, opposing the Messiah. And I'm thinking, okay, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do that, but I didn't really give a lot of honor, credence, glory, credit, praise to the Messiah, who, by the way, happens to deserve it. I had more of this approach, and that is, whatever. Yeah, I know the story. And what does God think about that? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 29. Hebrews 10, 29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I'm still feeling all right because I'm thinking I've never done that. Right? I can't picture that. I didn't trample the Son of God underfoot. Now he defines what that means. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him. Did you follow that? What is it to treat a thing as unholy? It doesn't mean that we throw it in the garbage disposal and turn the switch on. That doesn't mean that. You know what unholy means? Is I just think it's common. It's whatever. Oh yeah, Jesus died for me. What? I've heard that. That's nice. You can just take your story and go somewhere else. I've heard that. Jesus loves me. I know. Right? That's all it means. I treat it as unholy. I just disdain it as common. I don't see it as significant. And the Bible says, you know what it means when you do that? Well, it's like you trampling the Son of God underfoot. Because you treat as unholy, this unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. And you know what that does? That, look at the bottom of verse 29. That insults the Spirit of grace. Because here's the thing. God would love for all people to recognize that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was the ultimate act of gracious love of a father to a lost world. And that's what he wants us to see. And when you say, well, whatever, Jesus died, yeah. You know what the Bible says? It's like you take the blood of the Son and just trample it under your feet. To disdain it, to shrug your shoulders at it. And I know that's what I did. I don't know about you. I mean, whatever. Yeah, I've heard the story. I know it. It didn't grip my mind. It didn't lead me to worship. It didn't take my heart and lead me to a humble expression and confession of praise. Jesus is Lord. No, I wasn't doing that. I was just going, yeah, that's a nice story. And the Bible says, you know what? That insults the Spirit of grace. Let's say you got a 13-year-old daughter. There's a good picture. 13-year-old daughter. Got that in your mind? You love your daughter more than anything in the world. And your daughter starts coming to church, and for some weird reason, she just really starts to like Pacific Coast Church and Pastor Mike's sermons, right? Oh, she thinks Pastor Mike's sermons are the greatest. Pastor Mike, let's go to church, right? So she comes home one day and says to you, you know what? I'd really like to just do something great for Pastor Mike and his family. And I could just, would you let me go over there and just spend all day Saturday? And I want to wash the windows. I want to wash his car. And I'll pull weeds in his yard. And I'll just let me go and do that. Please, Mom, Dad. And you go, well, that's pretty nice. I like Pastor Mike too. Yeah, well, okay, go. So off goes your 13-year-old daughter. She takes the bus, rides her bike, whatever. She ends up at my house. And all day long, she's got the squeegee out. She's cleaning the windows, washing down the window seals. She's mowing the lawn by 3 in the afternoon, right? Pulling weeds, just washing the car, armor-alling the tires. Man, she's sweating, and she's just doing it because she just loves Pastor Mike and his family. So I'm going to serve. Oh, it's great. End of the day, she comes up to the door and just says, hey, Pastor Mike, just going to let you know I'm leaving now. And I say, get out of here. Scram. What are you doing? You still here? Go. I don't want my car clean today. Who asked you to do this? your daughter goes crying home. She comes home to your house. You say, hey, how did it go over there at Pastor Mike's house? Well, you know, he didn't really seem to care much what I did. Well, you know, I'm surely he appreciated it. Said thanks, gave you a little tip. I don't know, I served you lemonade. No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't seem to care at all. Right? There she goes. How you feel about me now? Oh, you want to call me, don't you? Have a little talk. Yeah, let's talk to Mike. How's that conversation going to go? My daughter, she spent all day over there. She's trying to love you and care for your family. You don't even... Why? Because I insult the spirit of grace. See? I'm shrugging my shoulders. Get out. Whatever. I'm not going to ask you to do this for me. That ain't nothing compared to what Christ did for us. And the Father and the Son, mutual love for this world and for you, sent his Son to you, and the message came to you, and I don't know, for months, maybe years of your life, you said, whatever. No one asked you to, you know. All I'm saying is that's where we lived. And though we think, well, I don't ever recall saying Jesus is anathema, I think all of us in one way or another insulted the Spirit of grace. And you don't want God calling you up. That's what the next verse in Hebrews 10 is all about. Look what it says next. It is mine to avenge and I will repay. And again, what else does he say? He says, well, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to get a phone call from God. See, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to insult the Spirit of grace. Don't do it. See. And so we say, wow, I did. For a lot of years, I did. I may not have picketed the churches. I may not have said Jesus is accursed. But you know what? I really didn't much care what Christ did for me. But you know what? It's different now. I turned a corner. I'm now in this in crowd. I no longer despise or disdain Christ. I haven't given you the point yet, have I? Let's jot it down. Number two. We used to diss Christ. We did. See, you giggle. It's a good word, man. Try to look for words that communicate that idea in one little small three-letter. It just, you can't find it. There it is. Diss. What does it mean to diss someone? It means we shrugged our shoulders and we said, whatever, you're not important. We didn't really respect it. We didn't honor it. We didn't value it for what it's worth. We just, whatever. We didn't care. Diss not only includes that, it includes even further. Maybe we were kind of hostile toward Christ. Maybe we argued with those people that were sharing the gospel with us and said, I don't think Christ is really the Son of God. And we were, whatever. Whatever the category, it's a pretty broad word. Negative, though, diss Christ. That was our old life. And I think you need to start in your mind to go, yeah, I did live there. Now, new plan. Here's the new plan. Are you ready? Bottom of verse number 3. Now the Spirit of God, here's what he's asking us and calling us to do, to make the great proclamation, the great confession, Jesus is Lord. I put it this way. Here's the new plan. Ready? We are to honor the King. The King has come and paid with his own life, his own blood, for the ransom of his people. Now what do? In humble appreciation and gratitude, we say, you're great. You are great. That's why half our service is filled with worship songs, right? And you know, in heaven, they recognize this with a singular clarity. They get it. You know, in heaven, they're not going, oh, no, not another worship song. I was kind of hoping to get out of here a little earlier. Not going to leave much time for our Bible study. Another song here. Okay, yeah. Oh, just praise the Lord. That's not happening in heaven. You realize that, right? Because they are, without the cloud, without the glass, without the distance, they are seeing the glory of the King face to face. They recognize he's great and deserves our praise. That's our calling. As Mark said earlier, as we were talking about that song, Jesus is Lord, and singing those lyrics, it's our privilege now to honor the King. The rest of the world doesn't get it yet. They will. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. But right now, it's our privilege to wake up every morning and say, I live for God, and specifically my priority is that my life would honor the King. That's what it means to proclaim and live and act as though Jesus is Lord. I honor the King. Might as well just take a look at heaven's scene for a second. Revelation 5, we don't have time for this passage either, but it's never stopped me before. So let's go to Revelation chapter 5 and look at this great passage as to what I hope might inspire your heart to say, I want to do more of that now. I'd sure like to see the greatness of the King that now, this way, with this kind of clarity. Revelation 5, it's a great, let's just get the whole context. Start in verse 1. you know the scene. It's this little multimedia presentation for John. He's brought up into heaven. All of a sudden now he's going to reveal the future and all these things that are going to happen. And it starts with a scroll in the hand of God. In verse number one, it says, I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Well, it's a scroll from God. It's a scroll about the future. It's a scroll from a perfect one. I guess we need a perfect one to open it. And God just seems to be sitting there with it in his hand. And the angel's thinking, or John's thinking, wow, bummer. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. So he's really bummed out. Verse 4, he's just crying. Oh, I want to read the scroll. Right? No one was found. It was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then, hey, one of the elders goes, nah, I know how this works. We got a perfect one here. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then there he was. He walked into the scene. I saw the lamb looking as if he'd been slain. Yeah, he was. He was crucified. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled with the four living bizarre creatures and the 24 elders all around him. They had, look at this, had seven horns, seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I know that's not the painting you saw on the wall of your old pastor's office or whatever, but that's what he's looking like there, apparently. He's really bizarre, but whatever it is, it's majestic, it's powerful. And seven spirits, what's that about? I don't know. That didn't make the theology textbooks, but there it is. The seven spirits of God sent onto all the earth, and all of a sudden he walks up, he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, verse 8. When he had taken it, the four living creatures said, wow, amazing. Isn't he great? Four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls of incense, which, by the way, are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, they sang a new song, and they said, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Wow, you're great. Look what you've done, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels. They just couldn't hold it back anymore, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne. They just all rushed there and said, we just need to praise God for a while. Praise the Lamb, the Christ, and the living creatures and the elders with a loud voice. They said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Talk about not believing in the deity of Christ, by the way. That's a whole other sermon, but here he is, being worshipped as God. Then that's not the sermon I was thinking we should be preaching this morning, but I was just thinking of that. Sorry, verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that was in them singing, wow, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the 24, or the four living creatures, these really bizarre creatures said, right on, amen. That's what the Greek word means. Right on, yeah, that's good. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Not checking their watches, by the way. That's what they were doing. That's the privilege we have now. As a matter of fact, the rest of the world goes like this. They disdain the blood of Christ. They don't care. Football is more important, see. But we have the privilege of saying, man, let's celebrate, let's gather, let's sing, let's worship. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which, by the way, we're at a marked disadvantage because we don't know much about kings and lords. Do you know any? Right? You been in the presence of any lately? No, we got presidents with ties on in Congress and Senates, checks and balances, judicial, executive. You know how it works, right? We don't know much about kings and lords, where you stand in the presence of someone that has absolute sovereign power. You don't know what that's like. Most people in the world did throughout history, and some people now still do. Most of them are bad. That's why we don't seem to like the whole thing. But the idea is most people knew what it was to stand in the presence of a monarch, to know real aristocracy. They knew what that was like. And they said, wow, we know what it is for someone to have a scepter in their hand and to rule and to reign. And if we're going to be in with the king, man, we bow before that king. But here's the great thing. We have the perfect one, the Lamb of God, from the root and tribe of Jesse and the tribe of Judah. That one who's purchased us with his own blood, he's the perfect king. And we have the privilege of worshiping him and honoring that king. Jesus, by the way, do you know, exists in a real body right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And I think if we just knew something of a monarchy, we would have more of an appreciation for the fact that the king wears socks. You know what I'm saying? He's real. And one day he will be seated in the midst of this 1,500-mile cube called the New Jerusalem. He'll have an entourage around him. He'll be in a room, a palace. He'll sit on a throne. He'll have a scepter in his hand. He'll rule and he'll reign. We'll watch him on television or whatever else weird thing they got going on in the New Jerusalem. And we'll go, wow, there he is, the king. We just got to get in that mindset now. That's our great privilege now. You know who has that privilege? The eighth grader out in the bungalow. The old person that's shut in a nursing home. The person who stands on stages with microphones and speaks to thousands of people on TV. Oh, and me too. And you. And we can sit around in our room this afternoon. Talk about haves and have-nots. That's the only have and have-not that really matters. See, those of us that have the privilege of living for God and honoring the King. Do you notice in verse 2 and verse 3 that we have this reference to spirituality? Do you see it? Look back in our passage, 1 Corinthians 12. The reference to spirituality is that the topic in verse 1 was set up. Let's talk about spiritual people and spiritual things and spiritual gifts and spiritual endowments and all that. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. Now, you weren't spiritual, verse 2, when you were led and influenced to mute idols. And you weren't spiritual when you dissed Christ. You weren't spiritual then. But we are spiritual. We say it by the Spirit, and the Spirit makes it happen when we get the opportunity to say, Jesus is Lord, and turn from our idols and worship the true and living God. Real spirituality, if you want to talk about spirituality, Paul's saying here, you know what it is? It's living for God and it's honoring the King. That's what it's about. It's about the great confession that we live out every day, and that is that Jesus is Lord. That's really what spirituality is all about. You want to be spiritual, that's what it is. Now, I just want to think of verse 1 in that context as we go back up. We started verse 2, point 1, verse 3, point 2. Hey, verse 1, point 3. Here it is. You want to talk about the Spirit? His whole job description, according to the book of John, chapter 16, is to get us to this place, to convict us of the worthless idols, and to convict us that we need to serve the real God, to honor the King. That's his job description. And there was a time before we were Christians, as long as we're painting this have and have not scenario with our own lives, when we weren't Christians, we ignored the Spirit's promptings, right? Didn't you? Did he want that from the time your brain started to gel in your head as a seven-year-old or whatever? Didn't he want you to honor the King and live for God? He did. And every time he had a chance, he prompted you to do it. And you know what you and I did for years of our lives until we fell before God and confessed the great confession that Jesus is Lord and recognized our sin? You know what we did? We ignored it. We just kept saying, I'm not interested in that. Nah, I'd rather have fun. I'd rather do my own thing. Number 3 on your outline. You know what we used to do? We used to ignore the Holy Spirit. Number 3. We used to ignore the Holy Spirit. Spirituality for us was not there. See? Now, new plan, are you ready? Follow the Spirit. We follow the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit want to do? He wants to get me to wake up tomorrow morning and say, Mike, you're here to live for God. Mike, you're here to honor the King. That's the Spirit's job. By the way, you can't miss the Trinitarian references in 1 Corinthians 12, and they start in the first 3 verses. The Spirit's goal, real spirituality. He wants to talk about being spiritual. Pneuma, that's the word there in verse number 1. Well, you know what he wants? He wants you to turn from idols to the true God, and he wants you to confess, not diss Christ, confess that Christ is Lord. That's what he wants. We live for God. We honor the King. We follow the Spirit. You have a story that the Apostle Paul is referring to and assuming that all the Corinthians have? A story that says, yeah, I used to live for nothing. I used to diss Christ. I used to ignore the Spirit. But now, you know what? I live for God. I honor the King. I follow the Spirit. Is it that clear in your life? Can you look at a time when that wasn't real and you look at a time now when you say it is real and this is happening? I mean, I got my story. You got yours when that happened? The Spirit finally won. He finally wrestled you to the mat and you finally gave in and said, as Luke 14 says, you surrendered and you said, yes, okay, you win. I'll live for God. I'll honor the King. I'll follow the Spirit. If you do, that's what it's all about. And let no one diminish the privilege of doing so. The haves and have-nots perspective does not work in the body of Christ. And he'll go on for the next 30 verses and explain that to us in detail. But he lays the foundation now. Knock it off with your he's more important. God's worked on his life. God cares about the plan for him. Stop it. We don't do that. And if you think you're gifted, if you think you're spiritual, you know what? We're all in the same boat here. This is the great equalizer. This week, my wife and I found out that my 14-month-old daughter, Stephanie, is going to require a couple more surgeries here coming up. Most of you know she has spina bifida. She's had a couple surgeries and struggled with her health. Well, she's slated for some more. We got the news this week. And as we thought that through, I won't forget just, you know, our discussions this week. And one night, my wife and I had put all the kids to bed. And you know how that is if you're raising young kids. And we went back downstairs and we didn't even turn the lights on. And we just plopped down on the couch and we just started to talk. And we were talking one night in the dark with the light from the hallway maybe just kind of barely cascading into the carpet there in the family room. And as we sat there just exhausted from our day and we talked, our minds were drawn to Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, you might remember, it's the story of the paralytic. Now, I knew that story from the time I was a little kid, but it has a whole new meaning for me now, right? Now I got a 14-month-old that suffers from paralysis in her feet, and she's paralyzed, see? Now, all of a sudden, as I sat there with my wife and we discussed the story, we thought about what a dramatic thing that was, that here were these guys who brought this man on a pallet, and they brought them over, and they saw the crowd, and they thought, if Jesus could just get to this person, he could fix him, he could heal him, he could make his feet work, and he could walk. But there was no way they were getting in, so you know the story. It's an old flannel graph story, right? They go up on top of the roof. They take that funky roof they used to have in the ancient world. They made a big hole in it, and they just lowered him down, okay? We're going to go right here in the center of this thing. Here comes the paralytic being lowered on the mat. My wife and I sat there and talked about it because we're talking about surgeries now to cut tendons and take bones and put pins in there and fix this and just what a major mechanical act this is to try and get these feet to kind of get straightened out. And we thought about Jesus just could say the word and fix those feet. What an amazing thing it must have been to hear those words when Jesus ends up saying in that passage, get up, take up your mat and walk. I thought, wow, dramatic. And I thought about the fact that I thought, you know, I got a lot of people praying for my daughter. And they pray for her. And, you know, I thought, we pray for her too. But it dawned on me as we sat there in the dark this week at 9:30 at night. It dawned on me that really what my wife and I pray for, it's got to be 50-1, man. It's got to be 50-1, is prompted at the punchline of Mark 2. And Mark 2 is not about healing a paralytic, because you remember how the story goes? The real concern in the passage is about Christ, who looked at the crowd and says, tell me, which is easier for me to do? To say, get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Get up and walk. I'm thinking the architect that made the tendons and the joints and the bones and the muscles could easily fix that kind of architectural snafu. He could fix that anomaly, no problem. But I'm thinking people that have rebelled against God, that have racked up a debt of sin. See, to have that forgiven, that's going to be a lot of work. That'll take the perfect one, putting on human flesh and going to the cross and having the Father impute his righteousness to our account. You see, now they missed it. They were trying to get the guy to walk. But really the concern that we should have, the concern ultimately that was spelled out by Christ in the passage was forgiving sins, man, seeing people that do not live for God, that do not honor the King, that do not follow the Spirit, get to the place at some point in their life where the greatest miracle of all takes place. They begin to live for God. They begin to honor the King. They begin to follow the Spirit. I'm saying it's 50-1 that my wife and I guarantee it, we pray every day that my daughter, my two sons, will come to the place where they no longer live for themselves, but they live for God. They no longer diss and just shrug their shoulders at Christ, but they honor deeply and profoundly the King. They no longer say no to the promptings of the Spirit that God's already starting to work on their little lives, but they one day say, you know what, I need to follow the Spirit. That's our ultimate prayer. That's the real miracle. Oh, fixing a pair of feet, whatever. Yeah, okay. But fixing a heart, that's huge. He starts out and says, you want to talk about haves and have-nots, these little things that make us, you know, healthier or better or more spiritual or less spiritual, they don't matter. What really matters is, are your sins forgiven? That's the hard work. Do you have a testimony? Can you say, I wasn't living for God, but now I am. I wasn't honoring the King, but now I do. I wasn't following the Spirit, but now it is my lifelong pursuit to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's what matters. And that perspective changes everything. If you feel unimportant in God's plan because you're not as gifted as the next guy, or you're not as healthy, or you don't have as much money, or you don't have as cushy a life, knock it off. All that really matters is you live for God, honor the King, follow the Spirit. If we do, we are all majorly blessed. And that's a good place to be. Let's pray. God help us. has people so easily drawn back to the enticements of idolatry, to the foolishness of shrugging our shoulders at that which is holy, at the stubborn rebellion of saying no to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize that even as people who have committed our lives to follow Christ and made the great confession that Jesus is Lord, that we need to be resolute about celebrating the ultimate privilege of being a part of the family of God. And that is specifically to live for God, to honor the King, and to follow the Spirit. Father, what a blessing it is. Health or no health, money or no money, gifts or no gifts, big gifts or small gifts, doesn't matter. How blessed we are as a people, the great equalizer. God, help us to celebrate that in a new and fresh way this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.